I've raised the question in the past several weeks of, do you believe in love? And I'm on the path of presenting to us as a fellowship the lessons from 1 John about love. And as I have made it a little bit down that path, I thought that possibly we need a bit more explanation or background to help us with this. I sometimes wonder if I'm being understood about not just the topic of love, but about fellowship with God, which this topic is related to. And the issue of do I believe in love is directly related to my behavior, and it's directly related to the way I treat the people around me each and every day. More than that, this particular question is related to the kind of relationship I have with God. Because the two great commandments are as follows. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second one is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. And though love is vitally important between humans, it is vitally important, and we should not fail in regard to love in any way, as much as it is possible not to fail, it is even more important between us and God. And to love God supremely is to move way beyond the knowledge of God to a relationship with God such that love can be nurtured and grow. One of the things that to me is important about loving God as well as loving the people around me is that I take the responsibility of endearing myself to God. And that is not just a responsibility, it should be something that I actually care about. Now, when you are courting somebody, that word courting meaning, you know, you want to go further than just have a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, you're looking for possibly marriage and life partner. So you're courting this person. When you're courting somebody, your tendency is to do the kind of things that endear that person to you. You're trying to win that person's heart. You're trying to win their mind. You're trying to win their emotion so that that person loves you. And that's pretty important in the early days of courting. Sad to say, we sometimes lose sight of that particular part of love. And once we feel we've won the other person's love, we feel we've done all that needs to be done in terms of endearing ourselves to the other person, and we fall back to acting the way we've always acted, which tends to push them away. But sometimes you've already got the ring on the finger, you've already said the I do's in front of the minister, and you're stuck. Well, one of the things that is vitally important in any meaningful relationship is endearment. And that is me endearing myself to you. Choosing behaviors, words, thoughts, building a life that helps you want to love me. And so that's between us and God. And one of the things that I think is really important between us and God, between moving to that place where we love God supremely, where we love Him more than anything else, is to really care about how He sees us. Does He feel endeared to us? We know all the scriptures and we sing all the songs about how much God loves us. And there is a truth to that, a tremendous truth to that, and we can rest ourselves in those great truths about how much He loves us. But do you care about how your behavior impacts Him in terms of endearing Him to you? Well, to enter into the kind of fellowship with God that we've been talking about, it takes going that kind of distance. And so that's why we started all of this with 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and I want to read that to us again today. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray together. Father God, this is Your Word, and You're the one who leads us into all truth by the working of Your Spirit within us. And so I am asking today that You would lead us into truth, that we would grasp the significance of fellowship with You and what it takes from us to enter into this fellowship with You, that we would understand the standard to which You call us, the requirements that must be met, and that we wouldn't fear those things or see them as burdens, but hear them and see them as opportunities, as handles that open the door to something that is of truly great worth. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It does seem to me that too many of us think that walking in the light as God is in the light is one of those spiritually sounding ideals that is beyond the reach of the average Christian, and is therefore something that, though we talk about in church, isn't something we want to give a great deal of attention to. It's for the giants of the faith, the ones we read about on the first and third Sundays, those people that have gone greater distances and have done greater things for God than we could imagine ourselves as doing. And for those of us who think walking in the light as God is in the light is a wonderful religious ideal but not an attainable reality, what I want to do is present to you three things today that God gives each one of us that makes this an attainable reality. And then I want to tell you a story, and we'll end with that. If we have been born again, we can walk in the light as God is in the light, if we will. The ability to do so is not in question. Every born-again Christian, every born-again believer has the ability to walk in the light as God is in the light. What really is in question is not what we can do, but what we will do in regard to this issue. And the reason is these three things that God gives us. Number one is a new nature. Number two is new power. And number three is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're willing, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We heard some of this today already. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And this scripture tells us that God plants within His children a divine nature. Grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Theologians have presented to the church for centuries that there are two natures. There is the Adamic nature. That's the nature we get from Adam and Eve. That's the nature we're born with. That's the nature where nobody has to teach you to be self-centered and sinful. You just come out of the womb already equipped for that kind of behavior. And that's the Adamic nature. When we are born again, we receive a new nature. And that new nature is the divine nature. It is the nature of God. Now, both natures, and I'm confident you understand this in terms of the old nature, and I'm confident you've heard words that imply this is true about the new nature. Both natures have the power to significantly influence our thoughts, words, and deeds. Our old nature, at least in my life, has tremendous power to influence me. But so does the new nature. It has inherent in it, just like our old nature, power to influence our thoughts, words, and deeds. Having the divine nature in us means something truly tremendous and special for believers. It means we no longer have to sin in spite of the fact our old nature is still hanging around. If all we had was the old nature, we would have no hope of being sin-free. Now, I realize all of us sin, and we may sin until we die, but the gospel truth is sin is not a necessity in the believer's life. It is a choice. We sin because we will to sin. We have a new nature. And that new nature is such that it frees us from the power and practice of sin. And to the degree we allow our old nature to have the greater influence, we will sin. To the degree we pursue death to self and aliveness to Christ, so as to give God's nature within us the greater influence, we will do what is right and godly. Or in other words, if we give vent to the divine nature within us, it will influence us toward righteousness, just like giving vent to our fleshly nature influences us toward sin. The second thing that God gives us is new power, or what we might call divine power. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is just one of many scriptures that speaks of this. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And some of the translators would say, in Christ. When I am in Christ, I have this power. But what this means is that, and let me give you an Old Testament illustration. I've given it to you before, so I'm confident you know this. But just as God gave Israel power to be victorious over every obstacle and person that stood in the way of their taking the promised land, so God empowers us to overcome our flesh, the world, and the devil. In other words, God empowers us to overcome every foe, be it within or without, that stands in the way of becoming all that Christ saved us to be. We do not have to lose any battles. And I would encourage you to think about that. I realize that we may not want to think that way. But one of the things I discover about myself, the more I push myself towards the truth of God's Word and think about myself as God speaks about me, the more I realize that I sin because I want to sin, not because I have to. I like what's out before me, and I reach out to take it just like Eve reached out to take the fruit. The third thing that God gives us is His Holy Spirit. And turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, this is a good portion. And of course, there's more there than this, but I just want to read verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. That's quite a choice of words, isn't it? We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But we are under obligation to the Spirit. For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does that mean? Well, if you look at that whole chapter, starting at verse 1, actually the end of chapter 7 and moving into chapter 8, there is this great battle going on inside of Paul, and he's talking about this great battle. The battle is between his flesh and the spirit. The battle is between the old nature and the new nature, the human fleshly nature and the divine nature that's in him. And the question is, who's going to win the battle? And the answer is, we have an obligation, we have a duty as Christians, and it's not to our flesh. We have no duty to our flesh. It holds no authority over us any longer. Actually, it holds very little power over us except what we give it. If we would starve our flesh, it would be weak. We are under obligation to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and as those who are led by the Spirit of God that are truly the sons of God. One of the things that is also true here is that the Holy Spirit is God's discernible presence in us. This is not just a theological truth. It isn't just words on a page or something to preach about on Sundays. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is God's discernible presence within us. And it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us, who speaks to us, who leads and guides us, who teaches us, who convicts us, and we know He'll even pray for us. So God gives us the divine nature, the divine power, and His Holy Spirit. And what the presence of these three gifts in us mean is that when we are born again Christians, we are capable of walking in the light as God is in the light. And this capability is not our doing, it's God's doing. Yet His doing has to come back to us. Because His doing makes us capable, but it does not make us do it. We have to exercise our own will in regard to our capability. We can stifle or choke or disregard or simply refuse to make use of this capability that God has given us. We can use some of this capability in some places and ignore some of it in other places, maybe when it pleases our flesh to do so. We can, according to the Scriptures, we can remain childish, immature, weak Christians. We can do that. Or we can get serious about making the most of the divine nature, the divine power, and the Holy Spirit within us. And when we get serious about that, we will press on to godliness, to loving God supremely, to becoming what Christ saved us to be, to being filled with the Holy Spirit, to walking in the light as He is in the light. Having said all that, I want to read you a story. Don't get caught up in the details, get the general idea. This is not a masterwork of theology. Its intent is to help us think about the truth of God's Word. There was a vast kingdom ruled by a powerful king. He was as loving as he was strong, as merciful as he was just, as caring and sensitive to the needs and concerns of his people as he was stern, and as forgiving as he was demanding. He passionately loved what was good and right and fair and kind, and just as passionately he hated what was evil and harmful to the good of his people and his kingdom. He was known far and wide as being a good king, the kind of good king any sensible citizen would want as their king. Soon after this king came to power, it became apparent that there was a vast difference between the king and his people. By nature, he was a star athlete who not only loved running the longest and most grueling marathons, he won every race he entered. In contrast, by nature, all his people were first-class couch potatoes. And you can guess what that meant in relation to running long and grueling marathons. Now, this difference made no difference in the king's love for his people, but it made a huge difference in the kind and depth of fellowship the king was able to have with his subjects. You see, his people didn't come around much to visit with him or spend prolonged time with him. And when they came around, it often was to ask for something they needed. And then when obtained, they would leave and go their way. At first glance, it would seem this lack of meaningful fellowship between the king and his subjects was his fault. After all, as any star athlete would do, he was up early every day and devoted to a regimen of diet, exercise, mental training, and other aspects of healthy living that prepared him for his long, grueling weekend marathons. In contrast, his people, being first-class couch potatoes, simply weren't interested in a star athlete lifestyle. They found joy in staying up late and getting up late. They liked to sit around, and if they weren't eating a meal, they wanted to snack on some kind of treat or drink that satisfied the cravings of their sweet tooth. And as far as a healthy lifestyle, well, that didn't even enter their mind. The king pondered this dilemma for some time. He longed for intimate and mutually satisfying fellowship with his subjects whom he so dearly loved. But the difference between his star athlete nature and their first-class couch potato nature was so extreme that it made fellowship of the sort he desired impossible. Finally, the king found a solution that would work. He would give his nature to his people. The only catch to the solution was that it needed the full cooperation of his people. They would have to want meaningful and mutually satisfying fellowship with him. And to get what they wanted, they would need thriving motivation and persistent perseverance. Why, you may ask? Because they would have to seriously discipline themselves to the point of resisting and starving and even doing what was necessary to kill off their first-class couch potato nature in order for his star athlete nature to become their dominant nature. But for those who wanted and acted accordingly, those who wanted to be the star athlete like their king, meaningful, lasting, and mutually satisfying fellowship with their king awaited them. So the king bestowed on all his subjects his nature. You might be thinking that everything worked out just as the king hoped it would. But it didn't. Most of his people loved their couch potato ways and had no intentions of giving them up. And as far as his star athlete ways, they viewed them as too demanding, too restrictive, and certainly no fun at all. Why, just the thought of training every day was abhorrent to them. And they didn't even want to think about having to run a long, grueling marathon every weekend. So they continued living as if the king's star athlete nature had never been placed in them. However, there was a group of people, not huge by any means, but large enough, who formed a club and held weekly meetings to discuss what the king had done and why he did it. As this group grew, they opened new centers all over the kingdom where club members could meet and participate in the weekly discussions. It is said that this group became successful at attracting new members and skilled at articulating the king's intentions in giving his people his star athlete nature. But very few from this group ever went beyond the weekly meetings to living as the king lived. Of those who pressed on beyond the average club member to try and live as the king lived, those folks sought out like-minded club members. They became known as the more serious members. They saw the value of living like the king, of maintaining a healthy star athlete lifestyle, and of training and preparing for long, grueling marathons. They often had serious talks about training and running in ways that would bring them into such constant contact with the king as to enable them to enter into meaningful and mutually satisfying fellowship with him. And when compared to the average club member, they were miles ahead in resisting their old couch potato nature and giving vent to their new star athlete nature. Yet for all the progress this group made, they continued to cling to enough of their old couch potato ways to make it impossible for them to train and run with the king. Now, don't get me wrong, they trained almost every day, and they were good enough to enter the marathons he entered. But their conditioning was such that the best they could do was to run in the back of the front of the pack or in the middle of the pack, but never up front with the king. It is possible, you may be thinking, that the king's idea to give his people his nature turned out to be a colossal disaster. Well, if numbers equal success, then you are right. His idea worked on so few, it would be easy to think it didn't work at all. But if meaningful, mutually satisfying and lasting fellowship equals success, then he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Though few in number, from his kingdom came a group of people whose rallying cry became for the love of the king. They treasured fellowship with him so much that they willingly and eagerly did what was necessary to give his nature dominance in their lives. And as they became more and more like their king and less like their old couch potato selves, they discovered some things they hadn't expected to discover. They discovered the inherent power of the king's nature to influence them and enable them to become the star athletes they now wanted to be. They discovered that the star athlete lifestyle was a lot easier than they thought when they viewed it from the couch potato perspective. They discovered how even the smallest amount of couch potato thinking and behavior made it noticeably harder to live the star athlete life. They discovered tears when they failed to live up to the king's standard. And they found within themselves a burning desire to get back on track into training and running marathons after any time of falling away. They discovered that training and running like the king was not only proof of their love for him, it was the only path to personal and meaningful fellowship with him. And they discovered that fellowship with the king was immeasurably and even unspeakably better and all the glowing words used by those who discussed it in the weekly meetings. To the Church of Jesus Christ, God says, "If you walk in the light as God Himself is in the light, you will have fellowship with Him." And to the Church, which is the body of Christ, Jesus Himself says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I, Jesus, will come in to him and sit down for a slow, leisurely, relationship-building dinner with him." Let's pray together.